Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I would invite you to join us this morning as we are in Matthew 5, looking at verses 11 and 12. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, and the title of this morning's sermon is The Transition. At the conclusion of last Sunday's sermon, Jenna Beadle asked a really good question. She asked me why, when I was going over the Beatitudes, I did not include verses 11 and 12 as part of the Beatitudes. Certainly, verse 11 does start with the same word, blessed, that we looked at last week, as all of the Beatitudes do. And I explained that 11 and 12 actually serve as a transitional statement from the Beatitudes into Christ's dialogue about Christians and their roles and responsibilities here on earth. First of, and also in addition to that, verses 11 and 12 don't follow the same parallel statement phrase that verses 3 through 10 do. That being said, there's a lot we can glean from verses 11 and 12, but I will preface it by saying this. This may be an intensely, personally uncomfortable sermon for many of you. As I wrote it, I really found myself wanting to scale back the severity of the language that I was using while writing the sermon. But I think that one of the reasons I was doing that is because not necessarily you, but Christianity as a whole, I think, suffers from too much of a messianic complex in this regard. We tend to misunderstand and misapply verses like 11 and 12 to take pride in behavior that is not pleasing to our Lord. So today might be a challenge for you, as it was for me to prepare, and I just ask that with a humble heart you would consider my words and measure them against the scriptures to see if there is a validity to what I argue for this morning. So let's ask that the Lord would bless our time, and particularly that he would humble all of our hearts to receive this text. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you as we have come to the part in our service where we take this time to study, to examine, to tear apart your text that we might find the deepness and richness of its meaning. We pray, Lord, that you would just bless us all with a great deal of humility, that we would not consider academic or theological pride at this time, but that we would certainly, Lord, just consider what you are, what example you laid before us, and how you call us to behave and interact with each other and the world as we represent your kingdom as ambassadors to the throne of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would remove from me anything that would be said that would be contrary to your desire and will. And I pray, Lord, that all of us would be in a prepared state of both heart and mind to fully receive your text. We ask this humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord and Savior. Amen. Verse 11 begins with the dialogue coming from Matthew in this way. He records Christ as saying, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I think that there is a key word, an extremely key word that takes place in verse 11, and really our entire comprehension of 11 and 12 hinge on this key word in verse 11. Does anyone have a guess as to what that word might be? This isn't really a fair question because I could be going any number of directions with this, but I think there's one word that we miss or do not amplify as much as we should in verse 11. Anyone want to be brave? No, it's not persecuted. Falsely, yeah, good, wow. Some of you have been at this church too long. All right. Yeah, it's the word falsely. All of the blessing, all of the favor of God during persecution is contingent upon the claims that are coming from they, as being not true, as being false. I know this sounds rather elementary to our faith, but how many times have you witnessed Christians acting like immature, judgmental idiots and the world reacts negatively to their attitudes and their behavior and their judgmentalism. And then that Christian will turn and cling to verses like this, and they actually take comfort in the negative reaction that they get from the world. They feel validated in their own unchristlike behavior because the world is persecuting them. That frustrates me to no degree. It's not difficult to make the world not like you. That's not a challenge. That's easy. You could go and say and do a number of things to make the world frustrated with you. What we do, not we, but we as a whole, what we have the danger of doing is going out and in the name of Christ offending people overtly, and then really wrapping all of that persecution and frustration that they give us around us and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? And to me, the real danger of this is that it becomes a cycle. We go out and we feel validated whenever we get persecuted, and therefore we become self-encouraged, and we go out and we literally want to go get under people's skins. I remember vividly my first or second year pastoring the church, we had some people who were worshiping with us. They weren't members of the church, but they were the type of people that really just liked to start fights and arguments, theologically or otherwise. I struggle with these people. To me, I kind of say, well, what's the point? I mean, I love a good debate as much as anyone, but the point has to be the glory of Christ, not the glory of Ben. Not, hey, look, I proved my theology is stronger than yours. This isn't a 1970s afternoon kung fu action theater thing we're watching on WUAB. This is something that's supposed to be greater than us. And I remember one comment that they made one time, and I don't even think they knew that I could hear them, but these two guys were talking by the door, and they said, hey, Wednesday night, are we still on for going out and starting fights with the Catholics? Literally, I heard them say, this is in the walls of our church. Yeah, and I just thought to myself, you treasure the conflict that you bring upon yourself, and you falsely say, I'm doing the work of God, because look at me, I'm persecuted. I could walk out the door and punch the first guy in the face that walks down the street, and I'll find myself persecuted, but that doesn't mean I can be like, oh, it's all for Jesus. Might I suggest, and I'm going to try to suggest this as humbly as possible, and I will tell you before I put this up on the overhead, I rewrote this three times and kept paring it down so it would come across as less and less abusive in nature. But is it possible for the world to persecute and hate you simply because you're being inconsiderate and condescending and not because you're doing God's will? I mean, is that not a possibility? I think we need to first look at that and say, maybe I'm a jerk. Maybybe that's the problem. Maybe the problem is me. I heard a pastor once say this, and I've shared this before from the pulpit a few years ago. We don't need to be offensive. Our message is offensive enough. Okay, the conviction level of the things that Christ laid out, particularly regarding the reality of sin and the exclusivity of Christ, that he is the only way to heaven, those two facts alone are offensive enough that we don't need to be. We need to bear the message honestly, but we don't need to be obnoxious in our presentation. Let me give you a few examples that I've come across in my will so that you know more specifically the things that I am referring to. obnoxious prayers. What is a prayer supposed to be? What is it supposed to be? What are the characteristics of a prayer? Someone just give me one. Anything. Humble, right? Yeah, humble is a huge one. Humility in prayer. It's a dialogue between you and the God that you serve. Okay, maybe it's with a group of people corporately, or maybe it is a one-on-one dialogue. Okay, but there's an air of humility. Lord, we're approaching your throne. I was not present when this happened, but a friend of mine went out once with a group of church folk who were having a traveling evangelist from one of the associations come in and do a revival. And afterwards, one of the night sessions, I think it was like a Tuesday or Wednesday night, a group of them, including the pastor and the evangelist and about four other families, went out to dinner. And they sat down to their meal, and as the food arrived, the pastor asked the evangelist, said, would you mind praying for the food? And he said, absolutely. And he prayed a prayer something like this. Oh Lord, we thank you for this food. in the presence of this restaurant where so many non-believers sit, not acknowledging your sovereignty or the blessing that you have, please forgive them. I'm sure tons of people sitting in the immediate 40 to 50 feet around this table were really anxious to hear about the gospel because they didn't feel threatened or judged or small or petty after such a nice, humble prayer. We really have to be careful when we orate that we are as humble as our Lord and Savior was when He took the form of man and came and acted as a bondservant to us. We really have to put that mindset on, or we're gonna run the risk of sounding like this guy did. Secondly, pulling the hell card. This seems like it is something that should be reserved for conversations on the playground between two 12-year-olds who go to two different churches. But unfortunately, I have seen this theology either subtly or overtly espoused in so many different arenas. And it essentially goes something like this. You keep believing what you believe, and we'll see who's right. The problem with that is it does not show any level of empathy for where you truly think they're heading. If I truly believe you're going to hell, and I go, yes, good. You know, what does it say about my character? No, it says that I want doom upon you. I want you to be cursed. And it doesn't show at all that we love them or that we empathize with their situation. It just shows that we have the strongest position and therefore remember the inevitable end where you are headed. To me, it's very petty and shallow. Here's the last one because I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Not showing any interest in the other person's viewpoint. They are there as an audience for your message and not vice versa. That's the mindset that is erroneous. One of the reasons that I so greatly love Share Jesus Without Fear, which I've referenced before, is Bill Fay's method of evangelism, is because the entire principle of that type of evangelism is you sincerely want to know what the non-believer thinks about these things. If nothing else, you're gaining valuable information. It's like a little reconnaissance mission. You're basically able to say, okay, why have you come to this conclusion about the church or Christ or God or heaven or hell or the identity of your soul? And it gives them a place to say, wow, this Christian who has their mind made up, who is convicted, is listening to me, is interested in dialoguing with me. And far too many of us don't get out of our own way when we act and behave this way. My biggest issue here is the lack of, going into the Beatitudes, it's a basic lack of meekness, a lack of humility, a lack of basic mercy for others who don't know the truth yet. And of course, the key, again, all goes back to the word falsely. The litmus test is whether or not these accusations that are being brought against you are false. It's what it all boils down to. I know that what I'm about to say is a difficult application, and sometimes I struggle with it myself, but I want to suggest something so that we might be on guard against this very type of attitude in our lives. So here is the theology. Now let me show you what the application is from my perspective. What do you do when a non-believer brings a rebuke against you? When the non-believer brings a criticism against you, what would you do to maintain that meekness and humility and to not come off like one of these Christians who is piously arrogant and then claiming persecution? Yay, I'm a Christian because I'm being persecuted, when really you're being persecuted because you're not being a good ambassador. Well, here are just a few things. I think I have five things here. One, attempt to distance yourself emotionally from your own response. All of us are defensive. All of us are. It just goes to personality to personality. It depends on how defensive are we. How quick are we to start dialoguing our own defense to this accusation in our minds? Try to take a step back and objectively say, okay, without getting too emotionally involved, what are they saying? What is the criticism that is being brought against me? Secondly, objectively consider their position and see if it has any merit. I have found several times before that my initial response was, they're crazy. And then when I really just, here's the thing, when you fight that urge to say, you're crazy, and just be quiet for a moment, then you start to think about their perspective, you start to think about the evidence that brought them to this conclusion, you can say, all right, I don't know that I agree with their position, but I see how they got to their position. Okay, that will help you not say something or do something regrettable. Third, if it does have merit, politely acknowledge that they have a point. If you just get to step three, you'll be amazed at how many people are impressed with your humility. If you can get to the point where you say, you know what, you have a point. You know what, I see how you could get to that position. I had not considered that. Thank you for bringing that perspective to me. It's good for me to hear that. If you can just get to three, you'll be in so much better of a position. But I want you to go to four and five as well. Four, then, is the next step of saying, forgive me. Now, this is not acknowledging, see, the problem is, this isn't acknowledging defeat, okay? This is saying, I've wronged you, and that's all that needs to be said. Even if you misunderstood something I said, you misunderstood it, and I was the one who said the thing that you misunderstood, therefore I'm asking you to forgive me, okay? And then finally, if you've done these things, 9 times out of 10, they'll allow you to share where the miscommunication took place, what your perspective was. I didn't mean this when I said what was misinterpreted. This was my intention, and I acknowledge I should have said it differently. My timing was not good. I could have worded it better. Many times in life, and this does not come easily for me. I know this doesn't come easily for any of us, but this is really hard for me. I'm quick-witted, and I like to banter and argue and dialogue and come up with my objections and defenses very quickly. And I think that sometimes I use those skills that I have so that I don't really have to consider the oppositional opinion. And that's not healthy. That's not growth. When I force myself into this 5-step program, 95% of the time it turns into a wonderful opportunity to witness to someone. When they see your humility displayed, that you don't have it all figured out, that you're not claiming to be perfect, that you're not falsely pious, but that you're just a guy, and I mean, you're just as big a goof up and a screw up as everyone else is. The only thing is you found this thing, or this thing has found you, that has brought you a degree of peace, and you'd like to share that. People are willing to hear that. They're absolutely willing to hear that. What they're not willing to hear is, Let me start by telling you the 18 things that are wrong with you and how I can help you fix them. That type of evangelism, I don't know if it was ever popular. I'm sure it is not currently popular. And when a believer rebukes you, you do the same thing times 100, because the key is we're not here to worry so much about being right, but we're here to worry about being right with God. And humility is the big step. So there's verse 11. Verse 12 begs this very interesting question. Whose shoes are you filling? Christ says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, so verse 11 serves as a blessing. It tells us that when this inevitable persecution comes, one, we shouldn't be surprised, but be mindful that there is validation in persecution. If the charges are false, basically what Jesus says here, he's echoing his other words where he says they're going to hate you because of me. Provided the persecution, in the midst of it, you are being holy and humble and that these accusations are false, then that is a legitimate form of validation. So now Jesus piggybacks verse 12, which is not a blessing as verse 11 is, but rather it is perhaps something even more powerful than that. Verse 12 is a commandment as to how we should react to persecution, coupled with the reminder of the honor of our selection. Okay, what do I mean by that? Jesus begins verse 12 with an emphatic rejoice. Anyone know the Greek word? Kairo? It's a verb, and it means it's a static state. It doesn't mean right now be exceedingly glad. It means exist as an exceedingly glad person. In other words, the default setting of your character is you are glad. This isn't something hits you and you're glad. It is you are glad. You live in a state of rejoicing and glad. Why? Because what you recognize is that your reward for the work, for the toil, is in heaven. It is not here. It is not now. We may experience validation here, but it's not guaranteed. We may experience some joyfulness and community here, but it's not going to be anything close to what we will see in heaven. Excuse me. In other words, any validation, joy, peace, rest, or assurance that we get here on earth is a bonus, and it will pale in comparison to the joy, peace, rest, and assurance that we will receive in heaven. So the idea is focus your mind right, focus your mind on that which is eternal, not that which is temporary. Furthermore, Christ tells us something remarkable. He tells us that we, you and I, are necessarily prophets. Like a NASCAR pit crew. So he says, as they persecuted prophets before you, so they also persecute you. Everybody okay with that? I mean, I don't mean about the persecution part. I mean about the comparison to us as prophets. That sit well with you? Because at first I'm like, yeah! And then I think, wow. I don't consider myself to be as strong as Jeremiah, a teenage prophet that divided a nation. I don't think of myself as Moses, a prophet who delivered his people out from 400 years of slavery. I don't even think of myself as Nathan, a trusted court advisor who went in and rebuked David so harshly, the king of Israel, to his nation, that David's only response was utter depravity. I don't think of myself as these men, but apparently Jesus sees a connection. And I'm going to make another literary suggestion here. Verse 12 takes us right back to verse 3. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. What's the connection with that and going back to the top of the Beatitudes? Well, if we hear Jesus Christ compare us, those who believe in Jesus Christ, to the prophets, individuals who stood in the gap representing God to a nation or nations that denied him. I can't tell you what that does do to you or what it should do to you. What I can tell you is what it does to me. How verses 11 and 12 bring us right back to the top of the Beatitudes is this. When I see what God expects of me, namely that he considers me a prophet, and I see where my life actually is in terms of holiness and sin and discipline and maturity, I get quiet because I realize how poor in spirit I am. The next step that necessarily unfolds is I begin to mourn my own sin. I feel meek and humbled. I realize that I cannot do this on my own, and therefore a hunger develops in me for what is right and what is true. And in this state of mind, it is more natural for me to become merciful with others as I desire my own purity. And here's the key, the end result is I seek to make peace with others. And as I seek to make peace with others, I simultaneously resolve to be brave in the face of persecution. What Christ says in 11 and 12 mirrors all of the thoughts of 3 through 10. He says twofold, verse 11, remember that your persecution isn't even yours. If it's right, and if they're false accusations, your persecution is a step of honor for me. Secondly, if you are in the midst of this persecution, rejoice, recognizing where your reward is, and consider this thought. Who does that put you on par with? My other prophets, those who came before you, emulating me. They were persecuted, so are you. So what do we conclude from all of this? Well, we conclude that we are fooling ourselves if we suggest a gospel that says our lives will be easy, or that our lives will be without internal or external struggle or persecution. We lighten the load of our cross if we put the blessings of God in a box that can only be opened here, whereas we increase our faith and our resolve to look towards the future, if we believe that that reward box is in heaven, and we may get some of those things here, but the true fulfillment, the true Christmas day, if you will, appears after we have left this physical realm, after we have given up our bodies and committed our spirits unto God. So all of that having been said, the idea behind 11 and 12 is, are you poor in spirit? Are you humble? Does this bring you back to the start of the salvation message that we looked at in the Beatitudes for last week? Verse 12 will take us back to verse 3 if we allow it to. But then we have to keep going through these characteristics that we see in the Beatitudes and say, do we reflect these things? It's not a challenging, or it's a very challenging thing to do. And the very next thing that Jesus says, which we'll begin dialoguing about next week, is the idea of seasoning. You are the salt and the light of the earth. It is you that gives meaning to what these people are doing. If we take that the wrong way, the size of our heads can just increase exponentially. But if we understand that in humility, I will guarantee you this. Your life as a Christian will not ever be boring. Ever. It will be about something that is so much greater than that which we can achieve or even aspire to ourselves that you will truly understand the point of your existence is to bring glory to Christ. And nothing can possibly give you more joy. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for time that you have given us here in the text this morning, and we pray that we have treated it accordingly. We pray, Lord, that you would humble our minds and hearts as we consider the words of verses 11 and 12, and we allow them, Lord, to bring us back to those questions of attitude, questions of where is our heart, where is our humility, where is our hunger? Do we strive to make peace with others, or do we strive to be a source of animosity towards the world? Lord, let us never mistake our own grandiose and obnoxious behavior for that which is pleasing to you. But let us in all meekness and humility, with bravery and resolve, commit our lives and all that they are unto the teaching and preaching and proclamation of your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.